For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship. This is our monthly parenting meetings that we have during the school year. If you guys didn't get a schedule, they're up back there, but it has it for the rest of the year. Next month, we're going to have Patrice McCormick come here and speak on being a stay-at-home mom. So just wanted to also let you know, we don't have a PowerPoint on this, but we don't have a handout today. But in the next week on our Xenos parenting website, you'll be able to access the teaching along with a PowerPoint. So you can go there for notes too. But we're really excited to have John and Connie Rue come and speak with us. They've been married for 34 years, and they have two grown kids and a granddaughter. And they're also, Connie is on staff here at Xenos as a counselor, and John works with leadership development. So we're really fortunate to have them. Well, before we go ahead and get started and bring them up, I'm just going to open up with a word of prayer. God, I'm so grateful that you love us and are committed to us, that you want to help guide us in our parenting, that you know that this can be an overwhelming task. And we're grateful, God, that you promised to be with us and guide us. And so we just really pray that you would just help us to be able to focus in this morning, help us to really come away with a nugget of truth that you want us to be able to start implementing in how we live our lives, God. Thank you for our marriages. And we just really pray, God, that you would help us to just see that you're going to empower us to be able to have the kind of marriage you desired us to have, God. Amen.
Good morning. Shout out to the guy sitting on. Oh, two. All right. Good. Just saying. All right. So I'm going to talk about the why, and Connie's going to get real practical, talk more about the what, okay? And what I want to do is I want to start off with this vision of a Spirit-led marriage, God's provision for biblical parenting, by introducing a theme that we're going to talk about today, which is oneness. Oneness. When you think of God's vision for us as families, as a member of a community, as a marriage, it's this notion of oneness keeps popping off the page. And when Jesus is giving final instructions in John 14, he promises that I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to bring you back home with me. And that in John 17, he says, my big dream, my big prayer is that you would have the same kind of oneness in your relationships that I have with the Father, with the Spirit. That you'd be one with us, that I'd be one in you and with you. And that others would come to know me because of the oneness they see in you. So I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think about alone versus all one. Alone, all one. Literally, what's the difference between alone, all one? What is it? One hell of a difference, that's right. Between alone and all one. And it's the love of God, okay? And when we think about oneness and we think about the kind of oneness God wants for us, is that we experience this fullness of love that utterly sets us apart from this loneliness that we see so much when we think about families and brokenness and marriage in this broken, fallen world. And when we think of this world and we think of God's word, what is it? What's literally the difference? One hell of a difference between what the world says about how to be happy, about how to raise kids, about how to have a healthy marriage, and what God's word says. The world lies to us about things that God says are profound truths about what's really going to transform and give you the fulfillment and help you to impart to your kids the life that he's intended for them, the relationships that he's intended to them. Okay. So I want you to think about this oneness for a second. Just draw a line down a piece of paper if you got one, or mentally do it. And I want you to think about, how does it feel when I don't have oneness on this side, and how does it feel when I do have it on this side, okay? How does it feel in life when you don't have oneness within, with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, with your friends, with your home church? How's it feel when you don't have it? And how's it feel when you do? And what's it cost you when you don't have it? And what's it worth when you do? Okay? Just take a minute and reflect. All right. See the little ones with crayons, they're doing good writing. Drawing faces of what it looks like when we don't have it, when we do. Yeah, good. Okay, what you got? How's it feel when you don't have it? Anybody? Strife. Yeah. What else? Lonely. Tension. Weak. Isolation. Insecurity. Boy, that's true. Exhausting. Draining. Painful. Fearful. Confusing. Hopeless. What's the cost? What's it cost you? Peace. What else? Energy. Whew. Oh, yeah. What else? Joy. Confidence. Peace of mind. Fulfillment. Okay. I promise we're not going to stop here. That'd suck. You know what I mean? Okay. How does it feel when you do have it? How's that feel? When you do have oneness in your relationships. How's that feel? Secure. Love. You can breathe. What else? This is good. You feel braver. More courage. Boy, that's a good one. So true. Motivated. Stronger. Fun. Thank you. Yeah. What's it worth? What's it worth? It's worth humility. Boy, that's a great answer. You get a sticker today. I like that. Yeah. It's worth the humility because it takes humility. It takes courage to really achieve oneness, doesn't it? So when we have this kind of oneness, I mean, this is why we're here, is we're yearning to be more wise and to have more skills, to be more effective, more training. This is so much of what Scripture is about. It's about training, practicing, so that we can have increasing oneness, okay? And what I want to do is I want us to just understand that coming into parenting, that as soon as you have a new baby on the scene, what just happened to your marriage? If you're married, and if you're not married here today, you can look in a lens, looking in. That's okay. Okay, it's going to be super practical for you too. But what just happened to your marriage?
Less time together.
Less time together? Stressful?
More tired?
Less of a priority. Okay, you just have a question of where do I spend my time? What's most important? Because now two became three. Yeah, okay. And I want to introduce an author called Edwin Friedman. He wrote a book called Failure of Nerve, and it's a great leadership book, best leadership book we've come across. And the principles are true for whatever kind of relationship you're in. But his point is that relationships are ultimately governed by what he describes as emotional triangles. And when you bring a third member of a family into your marriage, you now have a triangle. And I want you to understand what he means by this. He says emotional triangles are the building blocks of any relationship system. They are its molecules. They follow their own universal laws. They are totally transcending the social science construction of what you learned in college, of reality. And they seem to be rooted in the nature of the organisms itself, in the nature of who we are as human beings. Triangles function predictably, irrespective of the gender, class, race, culture, background, or psychological profile of the people involved. And it's also irrespective of the relational context, family or business, the kind of business or the nature or severity of the problem. Here's the way they work. No matter who the people are or what the context, emotional triangles adhere to the following rules. They form out of the discomfort of people with one another. Now, on a good day, the only perpetual conflict Connie and I have is, what do you want to have for dinner, John? You know? And I say, what do we have, right? And so she wants to make a plan, and I don't mind playing it by ear, right? That is perpetual conflict. That's not going to change, okay? But it forms out of the discomfort of people with one another. And this can get a lot more complicated based on what's going on in life. I hope that life was that simple that that's the only thing we had conflict over. But it forms out of the area in which is most uncomfortable in your relationship. This is important, okay? They function to preserve themselves and perversely oppose all intentions to change them. They interlock in a reciprocally self-reinforcing manner. to maintain the triangle. They make it difficult for people to modify their thinking and behavior. And they transmit a system stress to its most responsible or mature or focused member. This is really good stuff. This is deep. Friedman, it's like, take one page at a time. But this is really, really powerful when we understand the dynamics of this. Because the devil understands this, and the Satan has been using triangles to divide people ever since God created man and male and female in his image. And if we don't understand the way these triangles work, we're not going to be able to understand how to take our stand and how to fight for our marriages and how to fight for our families. This is why we're talking about this. What are examples of triangles? A spouse, any third person, which can be the child. It can be any issue or symptom. People don't get divorced over money or over not helping with the dishes or over sex. They get divorced because they see that issue is more important than the relationship. Do you see what I just said? They get divorced because they see this issue is more important than the relationship. And we're going to come back to that, because when we think of how do we respond and understand and actually tap into the learning that's available, we've got to understand that that's what the triangle is trying to do, is to make the issue, make the third party more important than the relationship, okay? Parent-child-parent, parent-child-any third person, parent-child-habit, parent-child-grandma, granddad, you name it. That's a family triangle. Okay, now let me just ask you, for sake of, this is sort of, if we're in kindergarten, this is our little math time, right? We're going to look at triangles. How many distinct relationships are there in a triangle? Anybody got a guess? Okay, 3. That's a good answer. So you have A and B, A and C, B and C, and then you've also got A, B, and C, right? So you really have 4 distinct relationships in the triangle. But according to Friedman says actually there's something going on that you don't understand that's even more powerful than this. Friedman's answer is there's actually 7. There are these 4, but then there is also A plus B and C, there is B plus A and C, and there is C plus A and B. And part of what happens when the little beautiful newborn comes on the scene is all of a sudden they become the triangle that begin to test the oneness of the marriage. And you know and I know that there are times that a marriage gets separated because one party in the marriage gets closer to the child than the other party in the marriage, and that this can become a triangle of itself. And just understanding this is really important in order to understand why marriage, and a spirit-led marriage, is God's provision for biblical parenting. Okay? So here's the other triangle that's available. We know there's the devil's triangle, but God has a triangle too. And what happens, of course, as wife and husband grow closer to God? What happens? Huh? They grow closer together, yeah. And they grow stronger in their ability to withstand the devil's triangle and to see the devil's schemes. This is true, yeah. And what God prioritizes is he prioritizes relationship. And if you're here just exploring this kind of idea of spirit-led marriage or biblical parenting for the first time, what your takeaway for today is that God wants a relationship with you. That this oneness that you feel within, that's fragmented, that's disjointed, that why you're here, who you are, how you work and live, just feels like it's all separated. God wants to come into a relationship with you and not relate to you according to whatever issue is between you and him, but in accordance with what he's done in order to make that relationship possible, which is the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, who has resolved all of the issues and the alienation that separate you from God. All the guilt that you feel, all of the good things that you think you have to do to repair the relationship between God or between people. God says, no, I want to take care of that. I want to give that to you as a gift. And what it takes is humility. It takes humility to receive that and to enter into a relationship saying, I do, to God through what Jesus did on the cross, paying for the fullness of our guilt, past, present, and future. That's the beginning of oneness.
And then when we have that kind of oneness, now we can have oneness with each other as we begin to have this kind of relationship. And the two things that I want us to learn about emotional triangles is the emotional triangle will never separate your marriage if you keep your relationship first and foremost greater and more important than the issue. And secondly, is if you, through the self-control and the power of the relationship that God gives you, through the peace that surpasses understanding, are able to self-regulate your anxiety about issues so that you, as the more mature member of a relationship, can actually impart that peace to your child when they're in a relationship that involves an emotional triangle, or to your spouse. That's a gift that you can give, is you can give the gift of what the brain does. The brain is a gland. It's not just a computer. The brain regulates the emotional anxiety of a system, and instead of sending in adrenaline in order to fire you up when there is an issue, be the brain that sends out endorphins to settle the system down so that you can help address the issue and not let the emotional power of an issue hijack the relationship and the marriage. Okay? So I want to take this one other place, and then we're going to bring Connie up to talk about practicals. Okay? I want to introduce this idea of oneness, and leadership is influence. It's not control. It's influence. And influence is built through low-pressure leadership. Low-pressure leadership. When we think of hurricanes and we think of clouds moving across the sky, they're being drawn by a low-pressure system. Super powerful. And when we think of the way God works to draw people to him through Christ, through his Spirit, that's low-pressure leadership. You see what I'm saying? It's not no pressure. No pressure does nothing. High pressure is when we try to push or motivate people to do something they don't necessarily inherently want to do. Low pressure draws them through something bigger than yourselves. Low-pressure leadership is the influence that you want. And we're going to talk about how to cultivate that more this morning. And the spiritual power of two growing closer together in that relationship with God has a magnetic influence that will draw your family closer together to God and to each other. Do you see the picture that I'm talking about? Is your marriage a magnetic marriage? Does it draw your kids to want to know more about the love of God? Does it want to draw them closer to you so that they're moving towards you so that you can teach them? It's really hard to teach a kid when they're running away, when they're two, and especially when they're 20. It's when they're moving to you, towards you. That's when you can teach them. That's when they will hear you. That's when their hearts will be inclined to follow. So let me give you a couple scriptures to reinforce this, and then I'm going to give you an example, and then we're going to bring Connie in. In 1 Timothy 4, we share this with leaders of any kind of team all the time. This is what Paul told Timothy. Most Timothys of the world, young pastors, are concerned about their churches making progress. Most marriages are concerned about their children making progress. And what Scripture says is the most important thing is for your kids to see you, mom and dad, making progress in your relationship. The most important thing, young pastor, is for your church to see you, leader, making progress. The most important thing for you, team, is for you to see your coach, your manager, making progress. As you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for your hearers. And this is a really important message because this is even more than just putting on the oxygen mask first. You know what I mean? Like in an airplane. That's not enough. What they're talking about here is a lifestyle where you are committed to your own growth, that you are growing. And this is hard when you're carrying attachments around that are clinging to you, wanting your attention, robbing you of energy, of brain time, of focus. It's really hard. Super important. What's that?
Times every minute of the day. That's why you're tired.
So this is simple, not easy. Okay? But huge priority. Carl Jung said growing marriages lead growing families. The most damaging thing in the life of a child is the unlived life of its parent. And on the West Side, where the brokenness is as broken as they get, their big problem there is not monetary poverty, it's family poverty. They don't have examples of parents living a life that's worth living, of worth following. This is huge. This is reverse thinking to what created what we call the millennials, which is millennial parents thinking the most important thing is for us to hover and be involved in our kids' lives. That's not the most important thing. And it will actually confuse, and Connie's going to talk more about that. So now I'm going to talk about an example that's really easy to get. And in the 2014 national championship season, after Ohio State had just drummed Michigan for like the eighth year in a row, and Michigan's barely having a 500 season, I want you to understand a principle that we think of as the law of averages. Usually we think law of averages, everything just sort of works itself out. But here's the way it really works, is you won't get average results. You won't get great results from average habits. You won't get great habits from an average culture on the team. And you won't have a great culture on your team if you only have average leadership. And so what did they finally figure out what to do up north? Anybody? What did they do? What did they do to fix this? Yeah, they hired Harbaugh, right? Nutcase, right? We don't want to have any more average seasons. We're going to have to change the coach. Of course, as we think of the law of greatness, let's just look at, you know, Buckeyes here. It's great results come from great habits. Great habits come from a great culture. Great culture comes from great leadership. And in a family, if we want spirit-led outcomes, it's going to have to come from spirit-led habits. Spirit-led habits is going to have to come from a spirit-led culture in your home. And a spirit-led culture in your home is only going to come from a spirit-led marriage, which is going to come from two people that are committed in various different stages and cycles during life to growing in their own relationship with God. And I want you to take this away if you're here wishing your spouse were here to hear this, is the myth of counseling is the one who will most benefit from counseling is the least mature member in a system, in a family. The ones who most benefit from counseling, and Connie's nodding here, are the most mature, the healthiest member in any family, marriage, or system. When the healthier member gets healthier, that influence, that low-pressure influence, is transmitted throughout the rest of the system. So, Connie, what I want to do as we transition is I want to think about this culture, power of culture, in terms of what we believe. Because we're not going to change what we do unless we're able to think and see things different, right? Culture is ultimately, when we think of the range of culture, is a function of belief. Cynicism is the one we don't want in our family, right? What is the language of cynicism? Huh? Unbelief. Sarcasm, right? What is the language of a compliant culture? Have to, need to, rules-based, right? This is sort of high pressure, where it's based on performance and just behaviors, okay? So they may comply, but sooner or later, what are we going to do? If we're a rebellious kid, we're going to rebel. How about a committed culture? Or even better, how about a compelling culture? It speaks a whole different language. It talks about what we get to do. It talks about what we're thankful to do. It talks about what we must do. It talks about a language that's rooted in the very fiber of something way greater than ourselves. When we think of the enemy of culture, it's complacency. Complacency in your marriage is going to play itself out in your kids. And on the other hand, calling, a sense of calling, where this is a stewardship that's been given to us by God, is going to inspire. It's going to keep us on track to do the things that can be really hard, that can take a lot of energy during the tiresome times of life. And the most powerful calling that we've been given is the calling of love. And this is why Paul, who was a very religious legal person, he used to practice law, learn how to practice love. And he says, the goal of our instruction, Timothy, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, this is its own language. We do things because it's the right thing to do. It's because my heart's in it. It's because in my gut, I couldn't do anything else. And from a strength standpoint, I've got all the strength I need. It's There's a surpassing greatness of his power that works according to us who believe. Oneness is influence, and the goal of our instruction is love. If you can get this kind of a glove, and in the Greek, does anybody know the name for this kind of love in the Greek? What is it? What is it? Agape. How do we pronounce that in English? Agape. It's a jaw-dropping kind of love that when you experience it from Jesus, when you experience it from your spouse, when you experience it from your parent, it transforms you. It moves you. It calls you to something way bigger than anything that we can create on our own. This is who God is, and this is why a spirit-led marriage is going to be God's provision for biblical parenting. Connie, come up and tell us more.
Oneness with God. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about what does it look like when you don't have oneness with God. And I'm sure there's lots of stories in your lives of what it looked like in your life when you didn't have oneness with God. And some of you may be in that position right now. But I want to tell you what it looked like in my life. John and I were married for 7 years, and I parented for more than 4 years without oneness with God. And John and I met at work. I tried to fix him up with my friends, but I fell in love with him. And we had a really very fast relationship. We had a lot of shared values. We valued family. We valued working hard. And we really valued playing hard, partying together. And that was really the foundation of our relationship, and it was the beginning foundation of our marriage. And as you can imagine, it was better than having no foundation, just feelings. It was more than that, but it wasn't very stable because those things are not very stable. And the Bible says that, you know, we were designed by God to have a relationship with him. And when we don't have a relationship, a oneness kind of relationship with God, we have this vacuum, this hole in us. And that hole just cannot go without being filled. And so we have to try to fill it with something. And I tried to fill it with John. He was responsible for filling this hole. I put that pressure, high pressure, on him. And you can imagine what our relationship looked like. Later, my friend Bev DeLashment said, you know, John's a pretty good husband, but he's a really crappy God. And that is so true. It was true then, and it's true today. Whenever I get God out of place in my life, you know, I'm really disappointed in him as a husband. But when I have God in place in my life, then I can really enjoy my marriage in a way that I can't when that's out of order. So John disappointed me, and so when my kids came along, guess what I did? I tried to fill this God-sized hole with them. And that's a pressure no child should ever have in their life. My world revolved around them, and my value and my identity was based on how good of a mom I was. And then tragedy struck. My son died 4 days after Christmas, for no known reason. And that hole, my attention was enwrapped. I couldn't deny this hole anymore. And some friends asked us out to Xenos, and for the first time in my life, I heard the message of God's grace. That God, the God of the universe who made me and who made my beautiful children, wanted a relationship with me. He wanted to come into my life and fill that hole, that gaping hole that I couldn't numb anymore. And, you know, as John said, the provision was that Jesus paid for that sin that I had in my life of saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want your leadership in my life. I want to do it my way. And God said, I've forgiven that, Connie. Come home. And at that moment that I prayed to receive Jesus' provision for my sin, I immediately had oneness with God. And you know, the weird thing is that prior to having oneness with God, I didn't know what it looked like not to have that. But then once I had oneness with God, I could look back and see really how miserable I had been. So that's what it looked like in my life. How do we get oneness with God? Paul writes in Romans, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. We don't have to work for this at all. We just have to receive it. And the moment we receive it, we receive it. We have eternal oneness with God. On your worst day going forward, oneness. On your best day going forward, oneness. It's because it's what he gives us. He also gives us oneness with each other because the moment we receive Jesus, his Holy Spirit indwells us. He's inside us. And with that comes unity, not just within ourselves and with God, but unity with other people who also have that spirit. And within the marriage relationship, he also brings oneness in that he takes a me and a me, and he makes us we in all areas of our life. We don't have to conjure that up. It's been given to us by God. But we do have a role, and that is to preserve the oneness that he's given us. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That includes your spouse. Everyone means your spouse, too. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I do lots of counseling, and I have for years, but I also know my own wicked heart. And a lot of times, I think in marriage, you get tired. Marriage is hard work. You guys know that. It's desperately hard work. You get tired, you feel like it's not fair, and so you just are like, God, I'm done. Until that person moves, I'm not making any more progress here. I've loved enough, I'm not going to love anymore. That is a really dangerous place to be, because it's a problem between you and God, more so than even between you and your spouse. You know, I was just thinking about this. You know, the Bible is rich with instruction on how to preserve oneness. Just think about the one another imperatives, which include things like serving one another, serving your spouse, admonishing your spouse, loving your spouse, encouraging your spouse, and forgiving your spouse. Those things preserve oneness. Are you doing that in your marriage, even if your spouse isn't giving it back to you? If you listen to what God tells you to do in these areas, even if it doesn't change your spouse, it will change you. There will be fruit in your life. And I think that's the stance that we have to take is, yeah, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to fight for this, want to preserve this oneness that God's sacrificed. We do this because the stakes are high. Dr. John Gottman is, I'm going to highly recommend his books. And Baby Makes Three is an incredible book about how to do marriage and family well together. For 40 years, he's done marriage research, and he's researched and counseled more than 4,000 couples. This guy knows what he's talking about. He's followed some couples from the time they were engaged into being elderly. And so he's watched families be impacted by marriage. And he says this, our data show that children raised by parents whose marriages are characterized by criticism, defensiveness, contempt, and stonewalling are more likely to show antisocial behavior and aggression towards their playmates. They have more difficulty regulating their emotions, focusing their attention, and soothing themselves when they become upset. They have increased health problems, and include, and this is an aside, they actually have higher levels of stress hormone in their urine. They get lower grades. They perform less well in school. The stakes are high here for your parenting. Marriage impacts parenting. And we did it wrong for years. Guys, we had contempt and defensiveness and criticism and stonewalling. But God came in and God began teaching us how to have a healthy marriage. Now, Dr. Gottman also has some just pointers that are really basic, practical things that we can do every day that can help us move from having a marriage that is a disaster to a marriage that is, couple becomes marriage masters. And these are principles. But I can tell you, if you practice these principles, they will have an effect. And they're doable. The first principle is to be mindful of your spouse's bids and to turn towards them. Gottman says that what he's observed, in 95% of the time, he can predict whether or not a couple will be divorced accurately. This guy knows what he's talking about. A bid, he said, people are constantly bidding to emotionally connect. I say, hi, I want to connect with you. I make eye contact with you. I want to connect with you. We are constantly bidding, or healthy relationships constantly bid each other to connect. There's three basic responses to bids. One is called turning toward a bid. I say hi, you say hi, how are you doing? That's a money in the relationship bank. Then there's something called turning against the bid. You say hi, I'm like, why are you talking to me? You know, and that's a withdrawal from the bank. I say hi, you walk on by. That's a greater withdrawal from the bank because it communicates you don't matter. Moms, I think we turn away from dad's bids a lot because we're focused on our kids. And it communicates you don't matter, you don't have a place here. Moms, your spouse wants to help with the kids, but he doesn't do it your way. So you turn against his bid to be a part of his kids' life. That's a double withdrawal from your relationship, but also from his relationship with the kids. So we can be mindful, watch for each other's bids, and turn towards them. Say, yeah. And it's simple. It's not big deal. It's saying hi back, touching on the shoulder, looking over and saying, hey, it's doable stuff. Those things put money in the bank.
This is the way you value the relationship more than the issue or the situation.
Yeah. Express appreciation daily for your spouse's bidding and responding. So it's not just being mindful, but also, you know, when I text John and I say, pray for me, I'm going into a difficult session, and he texts me back, got it. You know, I'm wise if I say, hey, I really appreciate that you got right back to me because I was feeling really fearful. You know, but if I don't express gratitude, first of all, think about it. I used to give my kid a cookie, but I wouldn't let go of it until they said thank you. Why? Trying to teach them, but it was so that they would remember that they got something. Otherwise, you know, they would just go on and forget that they ever got anything good. And that's kind of how we are. Expressing appreciation helps us to remember, but also helps our spouse to be encouraged that we've caught them actually doing something good, because we're always catching them doing something wrong, right? So that kind of offsets that a little bit. Talk about stressors using 7 good minutes. We think we have to have all this huge amount of time to connect. But actually, we can connect, Gottman says, in about 15 minutes a day. If you really connect in your relationship for 15 minutes a day, you're really going to gain some momentum. And when he talks about stressors, he has guidelines, and we don't have time to get into them. But one of the things he says, don't talk about your marriage as a stressor. that what you're trying to do is understand what's gone on in your spouse's life today that was difficult. You're seeking to understand, not to correct it, not to judge it, but just to understand why your spouse had a hard parts in their day. You can also, though, talk about the good things that happened during the day. It doesn't take a lot of time, but it does take intentionality. And we're going to practice doing 7 good minutes here in a minute. Communicate understanding. Your spouse says to you, "Dads, the kids were awful today." Well, at least you didn't have to go to work. That does not communicate understanding. You know, what was difficult about your day? How did you feel about that? Is there anything I can do to help with this? Communicate understanding and be affectionate. There's something between no touch and sex. You know, sex cures a lot of things in marriage, I think. And get a lock on your bedroom door. Very important, because we need to have that kind of privacy. But affection communicates, I love you, I care about you. We're in this together. And moms, I remember when my kids were young, thinking, if one more person touches me today, I'm going to kill them, right? Because you're just touched and you're a tissue all day long. And it's really hard. But if you can move towards your spouse and express affection through physical touch, once a day even, it's going to really help build and prioritize that marriage. And what a good thing for your kids to see. Gottman has a lot of stuff on the effect of parental conflict on kids. And it's super sobering to read, all right? But with grace, we have the courage to be able to look at those things honestly and to begin to make progress. He has some really good material on cooling down the conflict and learning how to fight better together. Because we're going to fight. We do have issues. But when we value the relationship over the issue, and we practice these kinds of things, we can make progress.
So if you're sitting here and you're getting out your little kindergartner report card, you know how it goes, satisfactory, not satisfactory, and you're getting a lot of unhappy faces as you reflect on these, that's not the most important thing. Remember what we said? The most important thing is that your kids see you making progress in these. So if you're sitting these under conviction, like me saying fail, C, D, B, not so good. Okay, so under conviction, move forward with the Spirit's help to say, thank you, God, for giving me the clarity and give me your strength, give me your power under your grace to help me grow in this. And if you've got friends in your life and if you've got spiritual mentors in your life or other kinds of marriage mentors in your life, talk through some of these things and ask them what practical things they do to help get better in these areas. Because the most important thing is that you're growing. Your kids are observing this 24/7. Are you growing in these areas? Okay? So here's what we're going to do is we're going to practice 7 good minutes. This is the way it works, is I want you to pair up. If you don't have anyone, you can pick Connie or me, okay? And we're going to practice spending 7 good minutes as a sender, as a speaker, as a talker, and we're going to practice 7 good minutes as a listener. So one of the partners is going to be a listener where they're just going to ask curious questions for 7 minutes. Sounds simple? It's not easy. I want you to just ask curious questions about what did you learn today? What are your stressors? What are additional questions that when we get to the Q&A time that you'd like to learn more about? What is the thing that really resonated with you today? Just curious questions. Try to help keep your brain going in one direction, because mostly your brain wants to flip back to who? Your favorite topic. Yeah. And all that reminds me of this. Yeah.
or here's what I'm trying to think of to ask next. Don't do that. I want you to really tune in and try to tune in with a face of grace to wherever they want to take you. I'll be your timekeeper, 7 minutes, okay? And then after the 7 minutes, I'll interrupt you and we'll flip, okay? So pair up, find somebody. Doesn't matter if you know them or don't know them. Might be easier if you don't know them, okay? Pair up. I'll be your timekeeper. If you don't have anyone, come grab Connie or me, okay?
Oh, sorry. I feel like I've asked him all the questions that are out there, and then it's, and I'm like, wait a minute, that's not obviously true. There's a lot to ask your husband.
I think when you know that you have a listener, like a good, someone who, like their job is to listen well, right? Then you feel like you have the freedom to be like vulnerable and open. You know what I mean? Because I just, she didn't have to ask me anything. I was just talking. I was just sharing my heart, you know.
I was just going to say it was really fun. It was like fun being able to just not maybe think about yourself for a little bit and think about another person.
A relief.
Yeah. I'm kind of afraid to ask this question because it's going to show the depravity of my heart.
That's okay. I've got one too.
You got one too? I actually felt afraid during the time. I was like, we're not talking. Okay. Yeah, this is really hard to share. Like, I think I really did think at certain points in the thing, I was like, okay, when do I have to stop focusing on this other person? Mm-hmm. And it had nothing to do with her. Right. She wasn't boring or, seriously, like, I just felt like my heart, like, clenching up and going, am I okay to let go and do this and not think about myself? Like, I think on some level I'm trying to sugarcoat it, but I really think that, I'm like, God, I am really self-absorbed.
Yeah, we are.
I hope I'm not the only person who
experienced
that.
You're not.
And if I am, y'all are liars.
We're not. You know, Paul Tripp says, we are the most influential person in our life because we talk to ourselves more than anyone else does. And it's so true, so we need to be aware of that. But it's also so true that we're so self-absorbed that we think about ourselves incessantly and we're not even aware of it. Until we do something like this. Yeah, thanks for sharing.
I kind of feel like her where I don't know how to word this well, but I mean, it was wonderful to connect with somebody and talk. But I think for me, I kind of also, it's hard not to leave this and think, how can I ever do this with my spouse? Sorry. It feels like I would have to put high pressure on, perhaps. And I don't want to walk away feeling that way. And what you said earlier was so nice after she gave her talk. And you said, now, if you feel like you have a really bad report card, like, it's okay because, you know, all that matters is that you grow and that, you know, your kids see growth. Just wondering if there's any tools or ideas out there for how to compel without putting high pressure, you know, to try to have that same 7 minutes, you know, with your spouse. Any thoughts, ideas?
We call it the calendar meeting. It happens in the morning, not with wine. Dinner conversations, for example, really important. For, you know, having dinner together and having conversation is important for your marriage. It's crucial for your family. Our granddaughter does that with us. Because she was dominating dinner conversation with silliness and stuff. So we're like, let's play a game. And so we've taught her, let's play high-low. And so she's able to have a conversation about what was the best thing about today and the hardest thing. And it's then she carries that over to her other friends and family. Mm. It's pretty sweet.
Well, thank you.
I just had a question about some of the content. I missed it. It got flipped really quick. About the most dangerous thing in the life of a child
is the unlived life of its parent. The unlived life of its parent. And here.
Mine was actually just kind of a content, wondering if you could, the name of the book that you referenced earlier.
Mine was A Failure of Nerve, okay. Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix.
Okay, thank you.
By Edwin Friedman, F-R, like fried man, is how you spell it. He also wrote a really good one on Generation to Generation that really focuses on the parenting side.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. And one more back here. We'll pray.
So I'm wondering about how do you manage all the distractions with little kids? So the dinner table, you're supposed to be have a conversation with your spouse. That's 7 minutes. Not happening. If you're supposed to be able to do that while you're helping two kids get ready for school and a toddler in tow, or your husband gets home at 6, it's dinner, then it's bedtime routine, then you've been home all day, so you try to go to bed at 8:30 because you can't function mentally after that hour. So I'm trying to figure that out. Like we've fought really hard to have regular date nights each week and even try to check in during the day, but it's really difficult also to manage little kids and their distractions, and how much do you squash that excitement and interest in participating in the conversation, and what does limit setting look like? A lot of people have said put them in front of a screen. Well, I'd be putting them in front of a screen a lot if I want to have multiple date nights, a business meeting, 7 minutes of connecting, just based on the amount of time that my spouse is home.
Because honestly, I can find 7 minutes to look at my phone. You know, and so I think that, you know, we've got to get creative. We've got to find times. John and I don't do well late at night together. We should do a crossword together and not talk very much, okay? We had to learn what worked for us, and it's not going to be the same for you. You've got to kind of prayerfully ask God to show you how to prioritize intentionality in your marriage. You know, at the dinner table with Liv, and we taught her this when she was three years old. She's seven now. It wasn't that we were having our 7 good minutes there. It's that as a unit, we were talking about real things together. And the other thing is, I think we need to teach our kids to give us space and time. Our job is not to always entertain our kids. Our job is to help them learn how to entertain themselves as well. So, not very practical, but some principles.
God gave me this idea a few weeks ago. Like, intentionality is so important. Satan doesn't want it. Like, he will just keep that from us. So, like, with me, two little kids, it's like, okay, practical. I need some practicals because my flesh is tired. My flesh can't be creative and think. So at dinner time specifically, God gave me the idea of I have a jar. I took 10 popsicle sticks, and I wrote questions on them, like, how has God blessed you lately? What have you been learning about lately? What has been hard lately? How could I pray for you? Have you wanted to ask me anything lately? And then my kid just picks a stick out, and we read it, you know, and it seems like, oh, we should just be able to naturally do this, you know, like, come on, why these sticks, you know? But we're not there, so we have the sticks so that we can be intentional, and it is cool. It has been fruitful. So there's a little practical, if that's helpful for anybody in the room, so.
Oh, Lord, I'm very thankful for your grace. I'm very thankful that you are a sure foundation for us in times of chaos and in a world that's crazy and demanding and broken and fallen. I'm very thankful for this teaching and John and Connie taking the time to put this together for our benefit. I'm very thankful for your word that always has life for us and direction and wisdom. I'm thankful that when we are short on wisdom, we can come to you and you give it to us generously without finding fault. I'm thankful that you give us everything for life and godliness, and that we can come to you every day just as we are with our hearts, and we can be honest with you about where we are, and that you meet us there, and you don't condemn us or criticize us. I just pray, Lord, that this teaching will take root in us deeply, that you'll empower us and enable us to leave here and walk in this truth. I just thank you again for this day, and keep this fresh in our hearts and our minds, and help us to see the growth, and I pray that you'll cause the growth in us. And I thank you that you are not only sufficient for our salvation, but you're also sufficient and abundant for our sanctification. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.